Let's start with reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, because we're going to kind of give those verses a flyby, because there's lots of topics that come up. So, and probably Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 may be the most famous, perhaps, of Ephesians. So let's spend some time going over it by way of bird's eye view, and then next week we'll get down into more details. Let's read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of it. Thank you that we can rely upon the words that are written. We know that the world doesn't love the things that are written. They like to mock it and confuse it with many different things or bring doubt into people's mind. But we know that the your word itself says it's inspired and you gave it from your mouth. And we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to look at it line by line, verse by verse, and word by word in order to understand what it is that you would have us to know. And we're thankful for this opportunity. Help us to grow and be more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's just get right into it here. What we'll be looking at this morning is, again, by way of sort of summarizing or overview, is just looking at these verses, how they connect to chapter 1, what they're saying. And then it's going to sort of help us to jump into what is the origin of sin, and what does it mean to be in this kind of sin, and why would Paul mention these sorts of things, and how they're all connected, because there is a rhyme and a reason for this. Basically, we can start off this way. Remember, last couple of weeks, we have, all the way back up in verse 19, Paul was praying. In verse 18, he says, so that you will know, and verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And then Paul talks about how Christ, various ways, in the past, present, and future. He talks about in verse 20 that his resurrection and how he's seated at the right hand of God show his power. That in the future, his enemies will sit at his he will use his enemies as his footstool, which shows a future portion of his power, and the fact that he is the head of the church now. He is in control and has power. And so the power now is going to be individualized. So we see power in God, but we're going to see how it's individualized to us. That we see this power in the sense of how we are been raised from the dead. How we were sinners, how, if you're a believer, how God has saved you from your sin, taken you from death, spiritual death, and made you alive, as he says in verse 5. Made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up with him. Verse 6, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And so that's where he's going with that. So we now see the power of God in us individually, that he takes something that's dead and makes it alive. And so it sort of makes it more confrontative. It brings it to us. And so, as I said, this passage 1 through 10 is very familiar to us. It's probably the passage that somebody would know offhand from Ephesians. But we're going to make some observations of this passage, and there are many things that we can bring out and draw out from these first 10 verses, and this is why I've kind of stopped here. Now, as I've already mentioned to you about the power of God in the previous verses, that word, that simple word "and" in verse 1, bridges that power, the power of Christ and his resurrected state, and that he'll come back again and set up his kingdom, and the fact that he's ruling over the church, that he's the head of the church, and it's going to talk, Paul's going to talk about, and how that power applies to us today, how it operates in the life of a believer. So these verses that we see now, 2:1-10, are basically a commentary on what I've already been saying, the great power of God. And it's interesting because, excuse me, it's tempting to separate these because there, you see a chapter break. Oh, there's a chapter break. There's a new topic. Not necessarily. He's carrying on the topic into chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 as a whole can be broken down into two sections, 1-10 and 11-22. And you could break it down in the sense of 1-10 speaks of speaking to the Christian individually, how he was raised from the dead. 11-22 brings us together, how God brings together one new man. In fact, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 18 all have the word "one" in it, referring to the unity that God has brought Jews and Gentiles together. And so it's also funny, maybe not funny, ironic, I guess. Chapter 1, we saw, consisted of basically three sentences in the original. Chapter 2 starts off with a bang in the same way. Verses 1-7 is one sentence. Verses 8-10 is one sentence. And so there's two sentences again just through the first 10 verses. Verses 1-3, you can see clearly describe the sinful condition of, if you're a Christian, your past. This is where you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were controlled by your lusts. You were controlled by Satan. These sorts of things, or his influence at least. Verses 4-7 speak of the great love and mercy of God, and he made believers alive in Christ. Verses 8-10 summarize the nature of the salvation that God has effected. You are alive, and now you walk according to his ways, which, verse 10, God prepared beforehand. You also see, so here are some more observations of these 10 verses. You also see striking features in here of vivid contrast between believers and the previous condition that believers had. For example, in verse 1, you were dead. Verse 5, you were made alive. In verse 2, you followed after the things of this world. And in stark contrast, now we follow after the things that, notice it says at the end of verse 6, seated us with him in the heavenly places. So we're no longer, we are in the world, but we're no longer of the world. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And so this, we also see, which is interesting, at least I think it's interesting, verses 1-3, there's not a main verb in there. And if you're a grammar nut, you know that you need a main verb. You need a main finite verb. And the first verb, finite verb that appears doesn't appear until verse 5, which is made us alive together in Christ. Made us alive is the verb. In other words, verses 1-3 is just a parenthesis. And Paul loves to do this. He gets off track where he really wants to talk about how we're made alive. But first he talks about in verses 1-3 that you were dead. To show this apparent, not apparent, but this obvious contrast that you were dead. Verse 5, you were made alive. In fact, you can see how he gets distracted, because look at verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 5, almost the same wording here, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. In other words, in verse 1, it sounds like he was just about to get to made us alive, but he got distracted with the trespasses and sin, and then expounded on the sin some more, and doesn't get to the main point of the text, at least verse the main verb, until verse 5. That's Paul, that's who he is. But there is a difference, a little bit. Verse 1 says, you were. Verse 5 says, we were, meaning all have sinned in this way. So, there's lots there. We're not done yet. So, basically, we learned in chapter 1 that salvation was determined by God before the beginning of time. Remember in chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose before the foundation of the world. You remember? And that the Son, in verse 7, redeemed sinners. And then we saw that the Holy Spirit is the one who seals them to the day of redemption. And then in chapter 2, we see these things taking place in time, whereas God planned all this from the beginning, but in chapter 2, we see it, this is when, in time, God made you alive. And so this really is, and also the fact that verses 1 through 3 say how you were dead, verse 5 says you were made alive. This is, just to stop here for just a moment, this is a good order in which to explain the gospel to sinners. Often the gospel, which is not the gospel, is presented in, well, he'll make your life better. He'll make it easier. And what we tend to do, in one sense, it does become easier, but in another sense, it becomes harder, and people don't usually explain that. But what we tend to do is explain the benefits or the blessings of Christ first. Well, you'll get to go to heaven. Well, but first of all, the order that Paul gives is, you were dead. And you can't respond to any of this until God works in your heart. Until God makes you born again. And that's really the proper order, is that the person must be condemned in their sin before they understand how precious it is that Jesus died and rose again. You can't understand how precious it is that Christ died for your sins until you understand that you're a sinner involved in that, and that he died for your sins. And so this is the order that Paul takes. You were dead, verse 5, you were made alive by, of course, God, by grace. And so that's where we learn. We're spiritually dead, alienated from the life, and then God gave us life. Also, one other observation to note. He says in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Lived and walked have this idea of behavior and conduct. This is who you were. This is what you were characterized by. But notice that when you become a believer and God makes you alive, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that you would walk in them, that you would live in them, that your conduct and behavior would be in these good works because God's grace has saved you. By God's grace, he has saved you. And so we see that clearly from verses 1 through 3 that you're dead. You're dead, spiritually dead, and you're a zombie, that is, according, you can't respond to God. And so then the question is, and this is where I got sidetracked and could not just focus on verses 1 through 3, which is what I intended to set out to do, but I got sidetracked, and that's fine. I got sidetracked just like Paul does. But how does this all happen? Why are we dead in our sin? Which is prompts the question, what is the origin of sin? What is the origin of this fall, the fall of man? Well, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see that man is born into sin. He's born into death. We don't become spiritually dead because we sin. Humans are spiritually dead because you have that nature built into you when you were born. We all do. I know the world's not going to change its views, but if the world would just stop and listen and, well, be born again, they would understand these things. It's not your circumstances that cause you to sin, although they can. You know, people say, well, if this guy is raised in the hood or is raised in this area of the world, well, he has a worse chance. He's never going to make it in life. And if they just build better buildings and have a YMCA built, he'll be a better human being. Well, maybe. But that's not his ultimate issue, that he needs a YMCA and play basketball or something. What he needs, that individual needs salvation. It's not the circumstances that make him lost. It's not that his parents maybe abandoned him when he or she was a little boy or girl. That's not the issue. The issue is that guilt of sin is already there. Humans are born this way, born into their sin. So in one sense, when people say, well, I'm naturally inclined to homosexuality, well, and to a certain extent, you're correct. They're correct. They're born in sin. That's where their heart leads them, to their sin. So it's not all false when they say that, because you could say the same thing. Whatever your pet sin or your habit is, it's sinful. Well, this is just the way that I am, but by the grace of God, I press forward. anyway, not to get too controversial there, but so you're not spiritually dead because you sin. You're spiritually dead because this is by nature who you are. And we're going to talk about the nature or the origin of sin. We learn the origin of sin from specifically, at least the origin of sin on this earth in Genesis 3. So look at Genesis 3, and we'll make some comments about it, of course, and read it. Now, as you turn to Genesis 3, I should preface it with, of course, Satan's sin preceded the events that took place in Genesis 3, right? Obviously. The fall of Satan. Now, the fall of Satan is not chronicled in much detail in the Bible, but there are bits and pieces found here and there in Scripture, and that's really not my goal this morning, to talk about the fall of Satan. Really, I want to talk about the origin of sin in man, because that's the focus that we have in Scripture. That's the focus we have in Ephesians 3, 2. And that's also the focus, who's blamed for sin coming into this world in the Scriptures? It's Adam. It's not Satan. It's Adam. And so that's where our focus will lie. So Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Even here, Moses alludes to the fact that something took place, because if you read in the narrative of the creation narrative, everything was good, remember? Everything was very good. In fact, Genesis 1:31, God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and morning on the sixth day. And then God rested on the seventh, or took a break from creation on the seventh day. So there's even some sort of, whether this is day 8, which I'm inclined to believe, it didn't take very long, could be day 8, 9, I don't know, very early on. Obviously something happened here early. Moses doesn't talk about it, but it's talked about later. Again, I don't want to get into Satan, but anyway, what do most people get hung up before they even move past verse 1? A serpent? A serpent that's going to talk? A serpent that's going to tempt? Come on, that doesn't exist. That's fake. Often I've had many discussions with people lately who bring this very fact up. A talking snake. We're supposed to believe this kind of stuff. Well, this is what God's word records. And this is what we believe, because this is what he said. There's also a talking donkey in Numbers. I believe that. And I think that's accurate. Probably what's going on here, it's likely the snake, the serpent, is possessed by Satan, and thus it talks. That's why it talks. There's been mass murderers in the past who have talked to animals, and the animal talks back to them. Why? Well, because they thought that the animal, I think I'm thinking of the Son of Man murderer in New York. He talked to a dog, and the dog was possessed, he said, and the dog would talk to him. I believe what he says. I don't have any doubt that that's what he heard, or at least it happens. Anyway, supernatural type things. Later scripture reveals that the snake is, or at least the entity speaking, is Satan. He possessed the snake, is what I believe. And again, Moses skips right over the fall of Satan and just moves right to the fall of man. And that's where we'll focus. But verse 2, "And he said to the woman," that is the serpent, "said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And this is where all sin lies. This is where all sin starts. What is the serpent questioning? He's questioning the command that God gave to Adam in chapter 2, verse 16. It says in Genesis 2:16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely.'" Now that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It sounds like God is bountiful and caring that you can eat from any tree you want. Verse 17, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Now, is God being very kind here? He only says one tree you can't eat from, right? But the way that the serpent makes it sound is like, well, God's keeping something back from you. That's where all sin originates, in your own flesh and mind. God said no. Why is he saying no? He's being mean. Don't kids do that to their parents? Their parents say, "We're going to give you this rule. Don't run out into the middle of the street. Look left, right, and left before you run out." As if that's a horrible thing to tell your kid, right? "I want to protect you so you don't get hit by a car." But kids might, in their mind, might rebel and go, no, I'm going to look right first. Or no, I'm going to run out in the middle of the street because, although don't do this, because I'm going to rebel. And that's our tendency, is to rebel. So it's interesting that Satan is, I think possessed, or is possessing the snake to say this, obviously. Indeed, God has said, you shall eat from, has God really said this? He's questioning, and this is where all sin lies. Always questioning God's word, always assuming that he's holding something back from us, and this is rebellion. And this is where he got her. Now, it's funny to me, too, that Eve doesn't even bat an eye when the serpent starts talking to her. Why? I don't know. All this is fresh and new. They were just created maybe perhaps a couple of 48 hours before this, perhaps. I don't know the timing, but it was all fresh to her, and maybe she'd never heard any other animal talk, and this is the first, and she didn't bat an eye, and she talked back. She responded. But anyway, keeping on, the woman said to the serpent, so she responded. Again, didn't bat an eye. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. So I think Adam, because she wasn't there yet, Adam relayed to her this rule, this command. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. Now he's obviously lying and deceiving her. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, this is what he's saying is always partly true. So what Satan says is partly true. It is true that their eyes were opened because God even asked them, how did you know when they sinned? How did you know you were naked to cover yourself? Well, it's because their eyes were open to everything else going on. But he deceives them a little bit. You will be like God. This is not true. This is not true, as if they would be exactly like God, but they would certainly know more things after they did what they did. Verse 6, when the woman saw, notice how she responds to it now. Okay, so he enticed her to look at the tree in a different way that she's never looked before. But it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so the lust of the eyes, or no, the lust of the flesh, that it was delightful to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life, as 1 John 2 talks about. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. There's a few things that make a comment on here. As I said, the questioning of God by the serpent got the woman to look at the tree in a different way. Perhaps she just glanced at it before, but now she stops to look and go, Oh, maybe I will be wise. Oh, it does. The fruit does glimmer off the sun a little bit. Oh, it's so nice. And I bet you if I took a bite, it'll be good. Notice that Moses doesn't record what kind of fruit it is. It's always apple portrayed in movies and whatever, but it's not an apple. But anyway, didn't say that. But as I alluded to, 1 John 2:15 through 17 talks about that. Talks about the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. This is exactly the same kind of issues and enticements that you will receive today. There's nothing new under the sun, just as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. The way that you're tempted today is always the same, with your flesh, with the way it comes out of your eyes, and even the boastful pride of life, which talks about like, I'm arrogant, arrogant assumptions about my life, prideful assumptions that, oh, I can flee from this sin at any moment I want. And that's not true. It's not true. This is how it always worked from the beginning of sin till now. And you can look at it in your own life in the same way. Now, something that verse 7, she took from its fruit and ate. No, it's verse 6, excuse me. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. What does that sound like? Sounds like Adam was standing there the whole time, doesn't it? He was standing there listening to the conversation of the serpent and his wife, and apparently he didn't say a word. So people could say, well, it's her fault because she's the one that gave in first. Well, he was standing right there. He was the leader. And this is the way God made them. Before sin even came into the world, he made him the leader over her, and he just let her go right into it. He was a passive husband who allowed his wife to fall into sin and didn't seem to care, I guess. I don't know. Again, I wish, that's one of the things I guess I would like to ask Moses, why didn't you tell us more? Anyway, that's not up to him. He could have knocked the fruit out of her hand. He could have said a number of things. He could have told the serpent off and told him, get be gone, but he didn't. And then Moses records this. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They put clothes on themselves because they knew they were naked, and they sinned against God. Notice in the following verses, verse 8. Okay, so apparently from the wording of verse 8, this is what God would walk in the garden. So maybe it's not day 8, I don't know. But apparently God would make a habit of coming into the garden to spend time with them. Obviously, in chapter 2, he was in the garden with Adam alone, because he talked about the command of not eating from any fruit, fruit from the specific tree. He also talked to him about it's not good for man to be alone. And so here is some sort of habit that he comes back in verse 8. They heard, that is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. Why did they hide themselves? They felt guilt of their sin, rebellion. Isn't that what you and I do? We may not hide behind a tree, but we feel guilty. They hid from, it says, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, you think God couldn't find them? Hey, where are you? I can't find you. Well, he does actually say, verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Notice he calls to the man first. Why? Because he's the one responsible. But he does ask him, is it because God doesn't know? He's not omnipresent. He has no idea where they are. No. He's giving Adam a chance to respond. This is exactly what's illustrated in Ephesians 2. What? They were spiritually dead in their sin. Spiritually dead. Could no longer have a relationship with God unless God initiated it. And we see all this illustrated in this story at the beginning of Genesis. Now, you probably have heard me say this many times, and I'll stand by it. You hear me say this often, that the world has been in trouble ever since Genesis 3, and I stand by that. Not much has changed since Genesis 3. I think so. Nothing about the heart of man has ever changed except for when God intervenes and changes it. So not much has changed since Genesis 3. In what regards? Because the heart of man is deceitful and sinful since. Now, would I admit that there are various ways and manifestations in which sin has occurred in our country, say? Yeah, the manifestation of sin seems to be greater. Meaning it's out in the open more. There have been times in our history in the United States and in the world where it seems to be suppressed. Perhaps the culture puts pressure on them, or perhaps even religious affections put affections in the ebbs and flows of history. You see that sin goes up and down in the sense of how it's expressed. But is it always there? Yeah, because of Genesis 3. Always. It's always there. Even when we look back on our history and go, man, things were so good at this period in our country. Or that country, or this country, or that whatever, empire, whatever. Things appeared on the outside to look good, but there was always sin. Whether it be that the sin was hung up in the front, now in our culture today, sin and dirty laundry is hung up in the front yard now, right? For all to see. But perhaps at other times, it's hung up in the backyard for less people to see, or even in the basement. But sin has always been there. Always. And the deceitful things that take place in our heart has always been there, and that's not going to stop until the new creation. And in this life, being born again. And so, again, I would admit that, yes, the manifestations of sin are greater in our country. They're aired out in really strange and ugly ways. But the point of this passage is when God calls out Adam and Eve, they were unable to respond to God. They were unable. They were dead. Unregenerate sinners have no life, and they cannot respond to spiritual stimuli at all. No amount of love beseeching them or spiritual truth can summon them to God. No amount of, well, if we just change their circumstances, everything will be okay. If we take them out of the slums and put them into a nice suburb, they'll be okay. That doesn't work either. That doesn't work either. Well, if we take them out of this bad country where they're under a dictator and we put them into a free country, they'll be fine. They'll be redeemed. That doesn't work either. That doesn't work. Sin begins here in your heart. All of us have the same problem. We all sit in the same boat. And so, this is what Ephesians 2 will teach us. That we have the same problem today. Humans are unable to respond to God because they're spiritually dead. And you must be made alive. You must be. Or you will be condemned in your sin. And the Bible is clear about that too. So we see that all sinners are totally depraved. And this is the reason. This is the reason why we need to be made alive, as Ephesians 2 talks about. And that just so happens to get into our next topic. Total depravity. What is total depravity? And what does that mean for us? Because you say, well, I know what total depravity is. I just read the newspaper. That's part of it. Certainly part of it. Doesn't take much to see depravity there. In English, the word depravity means crooked or perverted, or the King James. Yes, I'm quoting the King James. Uses the word in Romans 1:28, reprobate. And God says in Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Meaning depraved mind, depraved means they're not standing the test, unqualified, worthless, base, rejected. In other words, depravity means that man fails the test of pleasing God, always. He can't please God on his own. But let's qualify it. What is total depravity? What is it not? Total depravity does not mean that depraved people cannot do or have perform actions that are good in man's sight. You know, an unbeliever can do good things, quote, you know, right? They can help a poor old lady that's crossing the road that can barely walk and trying to hold her groceries, and they can help her across the street to make sure she gets to her apartment on time or safely, right? That's a good deed. Doesn't mean a believer has to do that, right? Depravity does not mean that fallen human beings have no conscience at all. We often use that phrase, oh, that person has no conscience. That's not true. Everybody has a conscience. Why? Because God has given them a conscience. Everyone has a conscience. It's just some people, their conscience is seared, or they suppress it, like Romans 1 talks about. But they all have a conscience. And there's a good reason why people in our society, when they're confronted with the truth, get angry. Why? Because it pricks their conscience. But they keep suppressing their conscience. Well, if I keep doing these things, what I call good, which is really God calls evil, if I keep doing these things, we'll keep suppressing it, and they won't feel that guilt anymore. And that's all they're doing. But that's why we appeal to people's consciences, because we don't know whose conscience is seared beyond saving. We don't know that. But you can appeal to someone's conscience with God's word, and they'll feel guilty. So depravity is also another thing, is that depravity does not mean that people indulge in every form of sin and every sin to the greatest extent possible. That's not true. Not everybody's Hitler. Not everybody's Joseph Stalin. Not everybody goes to that extreme, right? Not everybody. No way. Otherwise, our society we'd be gone. We'd be totally gone. And also, total depravity does not mean that sinful man does not often admire virtuous character and actions, in other words. In fact, you can watch the news that it's filled with unbelievers, and you can see, I just saw something in the news in L.A. this week where a lady slipped and fell, and the baby and the cart went off almost into the street, and a guy came out and saved her. It doesn't mean he's a believer. And even the news says, hey, that's a virtuous, we commend this guy, wow. Because he did do a good thing, right? So even the world recognizes when something like that, even though people there tend to vote that babies ought to be killed in their mother's womb, but it's okay to save the baby so it doesn't get hit in traffic, right? Hypocritical, but yet nonetheless virtuous thing that the guy did. Now, so what is total depravity? Essentially, I'll slow down for a second. Essentially, depravity means that humans have a crooked mind bent on rebelling and sinning against God from conception and can do nothing to merit favor with God. And it all begins in Genesis 3. That's where it all began. Total, because we've defined what depravity means, total denotes the depravity that is extended to all aspects of human nature, to every being, and the failure is total. It affects man, all aspects of humans, and affects all people, and all are tainted in their mind, their emotions, their hearts, their wills, their physical being. We could probably illustrate it like this. If you had 100 cadavers in the morgue, They might be in 100 different spots, 100 different places of decomposition, but they're all equally what? They're all equally dead. They're all dead. And so depravity, like death, is manifested in many different forms. But just as death itself has no differing degrees of intensity, so depravity is always absolute. Not all people are manifestly evil or outwardly evil, but we all are equally dead to sins. All of us. Spurgeon said it this way, if this helps you. As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom in our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. Well put. How often have you been to the ocean and gotten water in your mouth and go, oh, that's so salty, it's nasty, right? I don't like it, but it's salty because it affects all parts of the ocean, just like depravity affects all human beings. So what does the Bible say? The Bible, three things I'm going to pull out of this. The Bible says that the Scriptures, number one, the Scriptures emphasize the depravity of man by man's continued sinning. Look at Genesis 6. No, I'm not going to look at the first four verses, Sarah, but I'll look at verse 5. Now, verse, whatever you believe about Genesis 6 and verse the first four verses about who the sons of men are, whatever happened, whatever the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men was not a good thing. They're, whoever they are, whether they're angels or demon-possessed men, they had offspring that were not good. It was bad. They were bad people, sinful people. And this was partly because of partly why God judged the world with a flood. Look at verse 5 of Genesis 6. Notice it didn't take very long to get to this point. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice the wording that this Moses uses there. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Kind of an interesting way to describe man, meaning the Scriptures are pretty clear that depravity helps us to sin. This is who we are without Christ. Also notice that Moses here uses, then the Lord saw. Remember back in Genesis 1:31, which I read to you, God saw that all things that he made were very good. Remember that? It's all, the idea of the word saw, S-A-W there, is that God is looking, saying, man, what I've made. Well, he didn't say man, but you know what I mean. Look what I've made. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. This is my creation. Now he's looking with a long look and seeing evil continually in the hearts of men. And it's a stark contrast. In other words, mankind at this point had grown very cold towards God. And what God is saying is that judgment is imminent. And then he does. He summons Noah, tells him to build a boat, and bam, here comes judgment. And so every human plan, thought, impulse, tendency, and intention of the thought process of man was evil at this time. And so should we be surprised that our culture is going the way it is? No. No, it shouldn't be a surprise. Every culture has this downturn. Whether we can come out of it or not, I'm not sure. I'm not a prophet. I don't know. Hopefully, prayerfully, maybe we can have a revival. But if not, it's not a surprise. It's not a surprise that these sort of things happen. That there's whole months now dedicated to sinful, rebellious attitudes. Whole months dedicated to these kinds of things. And parades and on and on. We shouldn't be surprised. This is who we are without Christ. In fact, Jeremiah put it this way, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah says in another place that can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? In other words, what he's saying is a person can't change the color of their skin. Leopard can't change his spot. So those who practice evil can't change their ways unless God works in their heart. The second thing we learn about the question, so first one, what does the Bible say about total depravity? Scriptures emphasize it from Genesis 6 there, that sin is continual. The second thing is the reason for total depravity is that man is born, and we've already seen this, man is born into a fallen state. Psalm 51:5, David admits his sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, against others, But ultimately, he realized what? My sin is against whom? God. And then he says this, "Behold, in iniquity I was brought forth, and my sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not blaming mom and dad for a sin. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that his very nature is fallen. His sins flow from a heart that was tainted at conception. If that doesn't promote that babies are humans at the point of conception and not just a clump of cells, that's one of those passages, isn't it? Although we're not talking about abortion, but you couldn't but help but make a comment on that, right? In other words, what David's doing there in Psalm 51:5 is it's not enough for him to confess that the water is filthy at the pool. It goes all the way back to the source, the spring. It's all filthy. Not just his river in his heart, so to speak. It's the source. It's the spring. It all brings forth foul waters. Now, if you would, turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. And we're getting into the origin of sin again, but this is good. This is good for us to be reminded. There will be application. There will be positive application, because I know that sin is not very positive to talk about. Perhaps not very fun, but it's necessary. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, now there are different views on this, and I don't know if I want to really get into all the different views of how this works. I just know this, that we are all in sin because of Adam. Whether he is because of he's the headship over man, or because we were in his loins, so to speak, because all humans came from him. Either way, what it sounds like is that Adam brought it down to us, and we're in sin because of him. And that's why we're in sin. Again, it's not because of your culture. It's not because of the way your mom and dad raised you. It's not because of this or that thing, which you see in the news all the time. Well, it's, you know, the guy who's in jail for whatever blames his parents, or he blames the setting that he was in, or he blames his school, or he blames whatever, right? The wrong area to blame. What I would really like to see, and this sometimes happens, the guy will just say, you know, I was born in my mother's iniquity. I sinned against God. And that's the honest truth. But that rarely happens these days. So we participated in Adam's sin because we were in Adam in that way. Now, the sad thing is, the process of total depravity cannot be reversed as long as we are in this body. Even if you get saved, you still live in the, you still have flesh, you still have the flesh to deal with, and it still can taint you, tempt you to sin. And the only thing, the only cure, the only temporal cure for this sinful thing, this sinful disease, it's not a disease, but sinful issue that you and I have, and really won't be fixed until we are in the presence of God, is we need a new heart. That's the answer. You need a new one. You need heart surgery. You need to be opened up by God and given a new heart. I'm not talking about a physical heart transplant. It's a spiritual one. That's what you need. But even when you have a new heart, you will still sin. And you still need to be sanctified. Now, the third, we asked the question, and I said there would be three, and I will give you that. What does the Bible say about total depravity? Well, in Genesis 6:5 says that depravity continues on in the heart. We saw that the second one was that we're all fallen into sin because of original sin. And finally, total depravity also results in the inability of man to do good, to understand and do good. And human beings can do good, but not before God's eyes. In other words, the Bible is pretty clear. Either enslaved to Jesus or you're enslaved to your sin. There's only two options. Now, I know the world gives 100 different options, but I don't care what the world says. The Bible's clear. There are two options, Christ or your sin. And when God intervenes, God releases the individual from that slavery of sin, gives him a new set of chains, so to speak, because he's now your master. He's now your despot, but he's a good one. Sin is a bad one. So, as I said, there would be some positive application, and here's the positive. Because that was a lot of bad, wasn't it? A lot of negative. And I know, what does the world tell us to have positive thoughts? I agree with that to a certain extent. And here's some positive stuff. Because I know sin makes us feel uncomfortable. People don't like to be told they're sinners. And I've had people tell me, don't tell me that kind of stuff. Don't tell me, don't expose my sin. Don't tell me that I've sinned against God. Okay, well, I didn't. The Bible said it. But okay, whatever. I know it's not soothing to be reminded of our sin. And I know it makes me even feel uncomfortable to have to study through it because it exposes my sin and makes me think and meditate on my own issues in my own life, which I'm not going to do a confession now. But is there anything that we can gain from looking at sin in this way? Is there anything that we can learn? Is there anything that's beneficial? And I would say it is beneficial to learn or to be reminded of our sin. And I've got, and we're going to conclude with this, I've got four things listed. I'm sure there's more things, but for the sake of time and the sake of your sanity, I've got four. So what can we be reminded? What is beneficial about being reminded of our sin? Number one, it reminds us that we need to be born again. And you've already heard me say that. I'll say it again. Regeneration is needed for those who are dead in their sins. Dead men don't walk. Without Christ, we have hearts of stone, and we're unresponsive to him, just like Adam and Eve. They had to hide behind a tree, had to have God initiate the issue, initiate the conversation, I should say. God needs to give you a new heart. And God needs to give you a new heart. And in the weeks to come, as we look at Ephesians 2, we'll talk about what regeneration looks like, and what you should be, how you should respond to it. But here's what it doesn't look like. If you have little to no conviction about your own sin, if you see your sin more of a mistake or a circumstantial thing, or just a normal human problem that everyone else has, which is true, but you have no inkling to crack open your Bible and read your Bible and have no sense of or any need or desire for holiness, then you need a new heart. You need a new heart. And then you say, well, I don't know. I don't always desire to read the Bible, but do you desire to read the Bible? And if you say, yeah, well, that's from God, not from you, not anything you've conjured. Now, you might say, I need to read the Bible on a regular basis. I need to read it every day. Yes, I agree. If you have a desire to read the Bible, if you have a desire to pray, if you have a desire to obey God, you shouldn't say, well, I don't think I'm elect. That's really a sign that I think you are, because God works in that. Works in your life. Those desires don't come apart from God. Those desires only come from God. And if you have any inkling of that along those lines, good inklings, then you know you have a new heart. If you have any remorse or desire that you need to ask God for forgiveness of your sin, then God's working in your heart. Again, I don't think that happens. If you see some of the public apologies that officials make, politicians or others, people in Hollywood to make apologies, it's always like, man, I'm sorry I got caught. That's really what they're saying, isn't it? Sorry I got caught. Oh, I'm sorry that I'm a bozo and everybody saw me on TV. That's not an apology. It's not asking for forgiveness. It's just, I'm sorry that I'm a doofus and everybody got to see me. That's really, they're embarrassed. It's not a confession. So it's different. What do you do with your sin? And ask yourself that. But we who are believers, we can marvel and wonder about God and be reminded that we were once dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And we're no longer that way because God has opened up, given us a new heart. Romans 6:4 says we can walk in newness of life, and that's what we want. God intervened, he made us alive, and now we can serve him. A second thing that we can be reminded of about sin, when we talk this way about sin, it is biblical for us to know that we are sinful in every part of our being and that we're in need of the work of Christ. Even if you are a believer, it doesn't mean, okay, well, now I don't need to depend on Christ anymore. No. Now you realize, as a believer who's been given a new heart, now you're even more aware, wow, I really need Christ. I really need to depend on him even more than I ever knew because if I'm left to myself, my mind races with sin. Struggles with sin, doesn't even struggle, just jumps right into the pool of sin. And so there's a strong need then to preach to ourselves at times, to be preached at, to be taught, to be counseled, to counsel others and reminding them that the only remedy for their sin is Christ. That's what we need. Believing in his death and resurrection, and we need to be reminded that of these good things. The subject of sin is found on almost every page of the Bible, and you say, well, not in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. You're right, because it's all just genealogy, but there are even some sins in there if you read it closely enough. It's almost on every page. So it seems like it's an issue, don't you think? If God brings it up on every page of the Bible, seems like there might be something there. And if someone doesn't think they need to have their sins forgiven, then they need to rethink and understand why Jesus died. A third thing, as we can bring the most glory to God when we recognize and believe what the Bible says that we as humans are, it should humble you to know that this is the way you were. And really, left to yourself, this is the way you can be. And so again, the humbleness takes place in the fact of dependence upon God. I mean, think of a child. They look up to mom and dad, although someday they'll probably grow taller than mom and dad. But if for now, they're short, or if you have a young child, they're looking up to you in dependence. And think about when you're a child. You looked up to them, pulled on their legs and all that, and you're dependent upon their food, for drink, for everything, right? For electricity, for bills being paid, everything. And this is the way that we should be towards God. We're dependent upon him. We were spiritually shipwrecked, and he saved us. He sent us a life raft, as it were, with a bunch of goodies inside of that life raft. And he saved us from that despair, from our great wickedness. And so we can bring most glory to him when we assume that we are sinners. We are sinners, and we deal with it properly. But we will not bring glory to God if we imagine that we can fan some sort of small spark of goodness in ourselves. All goodness is gone. There's no goodness in and of yourself. That goodness is it doesn't exist. It's also hard to recognize sin in your own life when you're busy about doing what with everybody else's sin, pointing it out, right? Man, do we look good when we compare ourselves to others, do we not? Man, we're like, we should be on the Time magazine cover, right? The least sinner of the year when we compare ourselves to everybody else. Well, when you stop comparing yourself to others and you compare yourself to Christ, then how do you feel? Humbled. Humbled and brought to our knees in dependence upon him. And finally, when we view God's character and attributes in light of our utter sinfulness, his holiness, love, kindness, and mercy, all his attributes, we become all the more delighted in him and refreshed in him, and it causes us to cling to him more. And that's how you know, although I'm giving away what will come in the future, how do you know you're born again from God? How do you know that you have a new heart? Because you want to cling to him. Your sin doesn't make you run and hide behind a tree. Your sin makes you want to run to God and say, please forgive me for I did this thing and I shouldn't have and etc. That's how you know, partly at least. And if you want to hide behind the tree, well, that's not a good place to be. Come out from there because he knows you're there. And so when you know these things, when you view his character in light of how he could be so kind and loving, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sin and rebellion against him, that he could be so loving in this way, that God's work in sending his son becomes all the more precious to us. It fans a flame, the flame of our heart to love him more and to love sinners for sharing Christ with them and other believers and understanding where they are in life and being kind to them and bearing burdens for them and being kind and loving and those things. And so there is a good rhyme and reason why we should study and be reminded about our sin. Because really what it should do to you as a believer is remind you that I need to love Christ more. And that's the goal. And so, yes, this is a lot of topics and stuff, but I think they were good topics. And next week, Lord willing, as long as the crick doesn't rise, which I think we could be pretty sure of that, we will come back and look at these verses in more detail. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for an opportunity to be reminded of, as believers, what we were. Think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. It's, "Such were some of you," and lists a long list of sins. But he gives a "but" that we've been saved by Christ and his work, and that we've been sanctified. And we thank you for Christ, our Savior. Even though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we'd fall well short of your glory, that you saw fit in your sovereign will to choose us and then to save us in time. Lord, we are humbled by these truths and these facts, and we're thankful for this. May we live in light of what we've learned and live in light to be quick to confess our sin to you, to keep a short account with you, and to be fully dependent upon you even more in our lives because of what we were and what we're potentially could be if we neglect you or run away from you or try to live our lives without you. We thank you for this time, and thank you for this opportunity to be exposed to your word even more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.